But we want to conclude our lessons on radioisotopes in the age of the earth under the principle of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 teaches us that there are no such thing as universal constants in creation. And therefore, radioisotope decay rates have accelerated on one or more occasions in the past. That is, the clock was ticking faster in the past on one or more occasions. And I hope by doing this, going through these examples and showing you these things that creation scientists are finding, that you discover that the wind or breath is sort of knocked out of the opposition who is attacking the scriptures, saying, oh, you know, this rock is millions and millions of years old, this fossil is billions of years old, and so forth. And this is something that every time you hear in the media, and you hear it every day, is a blatant, outright attack on the veracity of the Word of God. Veracity. Let's look at an article. This just yesterday from Fox News. In the article it says, this discovery of a new hominoid fossil expands the human family tree. We want to pay close attention to that, first of all, just because the word expands assumes what? Assumes that it's already in existence, that we have a full lineage of human evolution from apes. Okay, now that's just a complete farce, but anyway, that's the kind of language that you see in the media. Oh, we're just expanding it now. As if, well, we've already got it complete, now we're just building that data, that more evidence. Here's what the article says. A new partial skeleton of an early hominid known as Australopithecus afarensis was discovered in a mudflat of the Afar region of Ethiopia. Dated about 3.6 million years ago, the find is about 400,000 years older than the famous Lucy. Now, Lucy, you probably recall, at least she was found in 1974, so she's sort of right there when I was born. She has been determined since to be an ape, but anyway, we'll be looking at some of these issues of the questions of apes. Are there such a thing as ape men? Sort of the transitions. And men, we talk about cavemen and other things like that later in the class. But just about every week I get some news article and just boasts, you know, just states, as if it's just total fact, that we have millions and millions of years, and this is all gathered through radioisotope dating. So we've been going through some of the recent research of what's called the RATE Project that challenges these so-called constants. RATE, R-A-T-E, stands for Radioisotopes and the Age of the Earth. The RATE Project was organized by a group of creationist scientists, okay, all Christians, all PhDs in their respective fields of science. And these scientists are those who came along in the wake of Morris and Whitcomb's famous book, 1961, The Genesis Flood. They're all scientists who are in the counterattack strategy movement. Okay, they saw that after 150 years of trying to accommodate, this did more to undermine the integrity of the scriptures than it did to reconcile the Bible and modern science. Now, there are other Christians, of course, who are in scientific fields or are philosophers in those areas who still are doing the accommodation thing. But they're not doing scientific experiments like the RATE group is doing. I mean, Hugh Ross can go on forever and ever and talk about progressive creationism, but he's not doing any scientific research. He's just talking. The RATE scientists are doing science. In other words, they're taking the biblical model that's revealed by a straightforward reading of the Genesis text, and they're thinking through the predictions that that model would make. And then they're testing those models by doing experiments. Okay, now these scientists have basically finished the RATE project, and now they've started another research effort called FAST. FAST stands for Flood Activated Sedimentation and Tectonics. And that, of course, will relate highly to the organization of Earth's continents in the flood and post-flood world. How our Earth and our globe came to have the shape that it does today that we study in the school system. And I just wanted to point out, first of all tonight, that the RATE/FAST group of scientists, they're doing real science. They're believers who have a full allegiance to the biblical text, and then they go from there to make their experiments based on a biblical model. The accommodationists, they're not doing this kind of thing. What do I find the accommodationists doing? They're talking. Just talking. Talk, 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 talk. No action. Now, we have 6 or 7 different accommodation attempts, all designed to get more time in the early Genesis text. And I showed you through several weeks that textually none of the attempts work. Okay, they're not consistent with sound exegesis of the text. From the text, you have to conclude that the earth is young. You can play with things like the Hebrew word for day, yom. You can fudge around with the chronologies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, try to slide more time in there. But you still haven't dealt with the bigger issues. You still haven't dealt with the age of the pre-flood patriarchs in the 900-year age group. We call that the elderly strata of society. So all of you are young. Young people. You still haven't dealt with the exponential longevity decay curve in the post-flood world. You still haven't dealt with the evidence that there was a highly advanced civilization long, long ago. So the problems are a little bigger than the day yom in Genesis 1. They're a little bigger than wa plus a noun in Genesis 1-2. There's a whole structure to this thing that is centering us on one great event in Genesis called the Genesis flood. That event becomes the critical focal point of interpreting Earth's history. This is practical, okay? Don't think it's all theoretical, and here's why it's practical. Every event in Scripture teaches doctrine or doctrines. It's because the events are historical that the doctrines that are taught by those events are true. Why am I saying this? If these events, like the creation, the fall, the flood, and the global flood, didn't happen, then the doctrines that are related to those events aren't true. How do you get truth out of myth? Truth comes out of history. What's real, not mythology, someone's imagination. So if we want to hold on to the truths that are taught by these events, we've got to hold on to the historicity of these events. So there are linkages between these events and the doctrines they teach. Those aren't linkages that are being made by the human mind. They are linkages that are built in by the creator of the events themselves. And so when we think, for example, of the global flood, there are certain events which God intended to teach through that deluge. What are they? What is taught through the global flood of Noah? We learn one basic, key, huge doctrine. And that is the doctrine of judgment salvation. The global flood of Noah is a powerful picture of God as Savior and as Judge. Now let's think through that, because those who accommodate to long ages always argue for a local flood, or almost always. The counterattack strategy that reads Genesis straightforward says, no, the Bible's not teaching just a local flood in the Mesopotamian Valley, but it's teaching a global flood. Now, we've been through the argument, some of you have at least here with me. But those are the two views, okay? Both are groups of Christians who say that a flood occurred, but they differ radically on the extent of this catastrophe. And if that's the case, then, and it's just a local flood versus a global flood, then how does that impact the way I view God, the way I view judgment, the way I view the doctrine of salvation? Let's take the doctrine of salvation. Obviously, the Bible, the biblical narrative teaches there's one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What was it at the flood that is the one way of salvation? It's the ark. The ark is a picture of a saving vessel. Okay? Who designed it? God designed it. God revealed the blueprint or plans for that ark. Why did God have to reveal that to Noah? Why couldn't he just say, now Noah, I'm going to send a flood, and I would like you to go out and build a boat? Why wouldn't that be sufficient? Because Noah doesn't know the extent of the catastrophe on the horizon. So how can he ever hope to build a vessel that would be sustainable through an unknown catastrophe? I mean, you've got erosion, you've got turbulence, you've got sedimentation, you've got mudslides. Okay, how do I build the boat such that it can survive something of that magnitude? So it's just like salvation. See, we don't write the plan of salvation. I mean, half the human race, I guess, is trying to write their own plan of salvation. But why don't we write the plan of salvation? Because again, we don't know the depths of that which we need to be saved from. God does, thank God. So just as God authored the design of that ark, so God authored the design of the cross of Christ. Now, to design a way of salvation from a problem that we don't even know the depths of, from our standpoint, is impossible. But because God is omniscient, see, He graciously reveals there's one way of salvation. Okay, but let's say we are accommodating. And we say, no, it's not a global flood in Genesis 6, it's just a local flood. And now, it's just, you know, someone's bathtub running over there. Now how many ways of salvation are there? Well, I could still get on an ark, Noah's ark, but I could also just migrate a few hundred miles out of the way of the flood zone, couldn't I? And so now I've got how many ways of salvation? On the ark or migration. Now I've got two ways of salvation. Now do you see how that doesn't fit? That just doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. So these attempts to slip and slide around the text just don't work. When you try to get around it, you still haven't dealt with the question of, well, how many ways of salvation are there? So it's really foolish because you end up undermining the doctrine of salvation. Now, while you have salvation, of course, going on inside the ark, what do you have going on outside of the ark? Judgment. That's why we call it judgment salvation. The doctrine of judgment salvation. You always find these two linked. Even when Christ on the cross is providing salvation, what's happening to the environment surrounding the cross? It's dark. There's an earthquake. There are physical phenomena reflecting God's judgment upon sin. It's not just a psychological thing, this salvation that we enjoy. It has repercussions in the physical world. Just as Noah's flood had asked the people that were there. Ask the animals that were there if we could. And they tell you, oh yeah, it affected our lives. It took our lives. It swept us away. And the evidence is left in the geologic column on the face of our earth. A great, magnificent revelation of God's judgment salvation. But let's say, oh well, we just have a local flood, see. Now what's the problem here when we begin to go down that track? Well, if we say it's just a local judgment and the Genesis flood, what event in the future, in the pages of the New Testament, is almost every time linked to the Genesis flood? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Those two are put in tandem as teaching the same great truths of judgment salvation. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Judgment salvation. He's not coming back the meek and mild Jesus. He's coming back a warrior king. Dripping in his bloody garments of Isaiah 66. So, what are you going to say? If we have a local flood and a local judgment in Noah's day, and that's linked with the second coming of Christ, what do we have to now say about the second coming of Jesus Christ? It's just a local return and a local judgment. Just a little bitty blip in future history, but not earth changing. So see, you can't... That doesn't fit either. So, that doesn't carry the spirit of truth. So, and it also just diminishes the strength and holiness of our God, because, you know, He just smashed one area of the earth back then, you know. A couple bad boys, you know. But He didn't smash the whole thing, see. So, all this is connected to very precious doctrines that if you yank them over here, they contort somewhere else. So that's why every truth in the Scripture has to be kept in close proximity to every truth. They have to fly together. And if you don't let them fly together and you let them get too far away from one another, then they lose touch And you wind up holding to contradictions when God himself doesn't contradict himself. So we want to think like him. Now, we structured the course to start with the scriptures first. And we spent weeks going through the question about what the Bible says about the age of the earth. The Bible is what we call special revelation. Okay? It is specific revelation. It comes in verbal, propositional speech. Now, we concluded from these propositions of Scripture that you can't get more time in Genesis than what is permitted by the numerics given in Scripture, namely about 6,000 years. So we start with the Word of God as our ultimate presupposition. That's our starting point. And we are not ashamed to say that we start with the Bible. Now, if you don't start with God's Word, then what's the only other alternative? Start with man's Word. See, that's the only other position. You'll have people say, well, you're just believing in the ancient book called the Bible. That's an attack, okay? Now, how do we respond to the attack? We're not going to apologize for holding to God's Word, are we? I'm sorry for the Bible. The best defense is a good offense. So we're going to turn it around. And we're going to say, well, you're just believing man's opinion. And man has been wrong, wrong, wrong many, many times. So, you know, two can play this game. We're just admitting that we're starting with God's Word. Let's go ahead and be frank. You're just starting with your own opinion. Let's get back to the real game here. Now what we're doing is we're turning from the special revelation of the Bible. We're looking at general revelation. General revelation is what we find in nature, in the earth. So Job says it speaks to us. The beasts teach you. Let the earth teach you. Let the beasts, the birds of the sky teach you, he says. So he says, nature has lesson plans designed for the human race. That nature has a curriculum for us to learn. It communicates, not in propositions like the scriptures do, but it is totally revelatory of God. So I want you to catch the principle that what we're doing now is we're taking general revelation and we're submitting it under the authority of scriptural revelation. See, we're not going to put them on the same plane. This is critical. Because most Christians are not doing what I'm saying. Most Christians, they're putting nature and its interpretation in an autonomous fashion as equal in authority to the Scriptures. No, we're saying that the Scriptures must be above and must dictate or direct us in how to interpret nature correctly. So the Scriptures are first and foremost. Then nature can come under that. So we can't just go out and autonomously investigate nature, interpret it however we think we should, then come back to the Bible and say, now what does God say? And can I get the Bible to say this by manipulating a text a little bit? Because this word I found over in this context has a certain usage and I can slip that meaning over here into the Genesis text and get it to say what I want it to say to fit my autonomous interpretation of nature. No, the Bible always comes first. Then we look at nature. So we say from biblical numerics, the earth is about 6,000 years old. Then we go out, we look at the evidence in the earth. We look at the evidence and we say, that evidence has got to be interpreted under the lens of Scripture. And the fantastic thing is that we are finding in the rocks of the earth, catch this, things that point to an old earth and things that point to a young earth. Yeah, you heard me right. Evidence that points to an old earth and evidence that points to a young earth. The problem is how to reconcile these. 2 Peter 3:4 is where I turn, and I learn in 2 Peter 3:4 that I should never presuppose there is such a thing as a universal constant in creation. The scientific community says there are such things as universal constants in creation. So if I presuppose what the modern scientific community is presupposing, then I create a contradiction, okay, with what we're finding. The amount of uranium-238 decay in the earth says the rock is billions of years old. But the amount of helium-4 in the same rock, which is a byproduct of the uranium-238 decay, says the earth is only about 6,000 years old. So Peter is instructive, because you know what Peter's doing? 2,000 years ago, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is giving us a mechanism to reconcile the age differences that we're discovering in the rocks today. Modern scientific presuppositions don't give me a way to reconcile these two. Peter says, Christian, you are not constrained to the speculations of modern science. There are other explanations. So when I go to listen to the earth and what it teaches, if I discover something that under present conditions that I can observe in the laboratory today and extrapolate backwards in time and give me a very vast age of the universe that is way out of line with the numerics of Scripture, then that tells me one thing. It just tells me one thing, and that is this. It tells me that there's more to the story. Okay? I haven't uncovered all the data. So that's why when we looked at the amount of lead, which is the product of uranium, when uranium-230 finally reaches stability, lead-206, when I find a vast amount of that that indicates 1.5 billion years of decay, that can't be a constant. That can't be a real age of the earth because the Bible says the earth is only 6,000 years old. So I go back to the drawing board and I discover that there is more to the story. That there is helium-4 in that rock, and the amounts of helium-4 in that rock indicate only about 6,000 years worth of decay have occurred. Or that the decay occurred in 6,000 years. So now I'm getting a picture that the uranium-lead decay clock has been accelerated. Think of radioisotopes as clocks. And think of the hands of a clock going faster than they normally do. That's all we're saying. If you can tell time on a clock, you can understand the basic principles of these isotopes. So this is why creation science is important. We're not stopping at the first indication, well, the Earth is 1.5 billion years old, let's go rush out and publish a paper in Science Magazine, publish it all over the news. That's just a half-truth. It looks for other evidence. It looks into the rocks. It looks into things that evolutionists would never look at because, well, we're already happy. We're already happy. Our position is already, we think, confirmed, so we're not even going to look any further. So we're simply saying, no, Peter says we do need to look further. We need to consider if there's something else there that indicates, no, these aren't really constants. And we're finding there's much more to the story in the rocks than we've been told. Now, as we uncover those stories, here's what's happening. Okay, what I'm going to say is probably very offensive to many evangelicals who hold long ages. Okay, because for 200 years, the church has been attempting, well-meaning Christians have been attempting to accommodate to long ages. Now what we're finding is that they were accommodating to an incomplete story. Now, the whole story is coming in, and it's telling us the earth is young. The question is, why are we still accommodating? There's nothing to accommodate to. We have certain positions like in the bottom of this diagram, theistic evolution, the framework hypothesis, progressive creation, gaps in the genealogy, the gap theory, old earth gap theory, creation by evolution, that's the new buzzword in the academic circles. Now, if I'm looking at a young earth, which is what we seem to be looking at, what the Bible says, then accommodating as a strategy is a wrong strategy. Why reinterpret God's word when there's no need to reinterpret? For 200 years, these accommodation strategies have been going on and on and on, and basically what we're learning is that it was a waste of time. That there was nothing there to accommodate to in the first place, except the vain imagination of scientists who didn't have all the data and didn't interpret the data correctly. So all I'm saying is let's just stop doing this thing, because all it's doing in the long run is undermining the authority of God's Word. I mean, you're not really believing God's Word. You're saying, on the surface, you're saying, I believe God's Word, and then you're coming and saying, well, the scientific interpretation of data proves an old earth, so I reinterpret God's Word to fit proven science. But that, by the way, that was a scientific interpretation of data. So, it's really just an idol. It's a projection of an imagined reality that doesn't even exist. The universe is 6,000 years old. Now, we've been looking at radioisotopes, the icon of evolution. On the phone, I call it the ICR, I call it the idol of evolution. The guy kind of, we call it the icon. I said, I know, the idol. And he said, oh, I get you. He was thinking through. Now, radioisotopes are basically clocks, as I said. there are certain assumptions involved in these clocks. Oops, let's go back. I think I got a picture of a clock somewhere on here. There's some clocks, right? You know what a clock looks like. The clock over there. Now, they're basically clocks. Go back here. Now, there are certain assumptions involved in these clocks. I gave you an acronym. Okay? And you're going to know a little bit more about radioisotopes than the average person on the street when I get done with you. Okay, that's good. If you stay with me, you'll be able to discuss a little bit in this area. Okay? I gave you an acronym to remember the assumptions. CIA. The CIA investigates, right? Now, we're just doing an investigation of these assumptions. The first one is constant rate of decay. That's what the C stands for, constant. Constant rate of decay. That means the clock never changes its rate of ticking, okay? We're told, many scientists will tell you, that cannot change. Peter says they have changed. Peter says there's no such thing as a constant in creation. The only constant is God, the Creator. He's it. You better be happy because He's the one you're resting your trust in. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That only applies to the Creator of the universe. It does not apply to the universe. Did the universe come into existence at a point in time, or is it everlasting? It came into existence at a point in time. So it is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a time when the universe didn't exist, did it? So it can't be constant, even on the border of just discussing Genesis 1:1. Now, I've said in both illustrations, and I've given you two handouts, what I've tried to do on those two handouts related to the previous lectures is I've tried to summarize a couple arguments just on one page. Now, there are other factors involved in the argument because each one is about 100 pages of technical material that you have to read, but I've tried to summarize well enough the argument so that you can understand it and you could communicate it on a lay level and maybe get someone who's stuck in lethargy of this life and just going on and doesn't think about these things to stop for a minute and to think, or maybe even enough to be able to discuss with a professional geologist. And certainly enough information is there for you to find more information. And I can help you with that, of course. Now, both of those experiments, helium and zircons and polonium radio halos and granites, shows you that in the past there has been accelerated decay, that the clocks were actually sped up and spinning faster, passing more time over a shorter real period of time than what we're told. But here's a question, and someone else has asked me this. What could cause radioisotope clocks to accelerate? What could cause them to go faster? Now, I'll talk a little bit about Dr. Chafin. Dr. Chafin is the nuclear physicist with ICR. He's a guy who sits around and thinks about Kaluza-Klein theory, string theory, and stuff like that, and I'm sure he's got all sorts of things bouncing around in his head that we can't even pronounce. Now, he's one of those stupid creationists. But if you mention that these things could accelerate today to a physicist, he will jump down your throat and tell you that even when we increase pressure tremendously, or temperatures, or chemical conditions, we can't get them to change more than 1% today. But there have been recent reports in scientific literature that show that you can change, if you change the potential energy inside the nucleus, that you can, and coupling constants, that you can change the rate of decay. Okay? Significantly. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that what has been shown, theoretically speaking, this is totally theoretical, that small changes in the nucleus can cause accelerated decay. Now, this is all theory. They haven't done this. There have been no experiments done to produce conditions that could cause accelerated decay. But you want to understand the reason that they haven't done these experiments is simply because it's impossible. The United States government and all its money and laboratories cannot do these experiments. Okay? Now that is just a fact. Okay? We cannot do it at this time. We don't have the capacity. So all we can do at this time is apply nuclear theory, a string theory, a Kaluza-Klein theory, things like this, and do the math to theoretically simulate nuclear conditions. That's all we can do. But nobody can experimentally do it. So on a lay level, what Dr. Chafin has said, he's a stupid creationist physicist, nuclear physicist, he says that we can, under current nuclear theory that's popular in the world today among physicists, if you decrease the amount of energy necessary to release an alpha particle or a beta particle, then you can accelerate decay rates. That makes a lot of sense. It's sort of like making the gears on a clock run smoother. Too smooth. You're like, whoa, we've got to slow this thing down to get it actual time. So that makes sense. That would speed things up. But this is just a possibility. I mentioned it. We don't know actual conditions that could do this, but we do know that accelerated decay has occurred. Now, the rate group concludes this. We may never be able to identify the primary mechanism God actually may have used, because God is the eternal, all-powerful agent of creation and the Genesis flood. Then he can simultaneously manipulate many possible variables in his creation. With all our best efforts, we might never discover exactly how or what he did to cause accelerated decay. However, we conceivably might be able, from such studies, to uncover some relevant interrelationships and estimate the magnitude of certain parameter variations. We need to remember, however, that God is external and independent of his creation. What truth is he talking about there? Truth we cover all the time. The creator-creature distinction. God is external and independent of his creation. And during periods of intervention in the normal operation of his universe, he's not necessarily bound to follow what we call natural law. Of course he's not. There's no such thing, so to speak, of natural law. There are God's laws in nature, but no such thing as natural law. The point is that while these events may involve miracle, here's the principle. We don't want to invoke miracle to explain everything in the Scriptures. Okay? We don't want to do that. A lot of Christians just want to explain everything by miracle. But you have to go with the text. The general rule of thumb in the text is that God doesn't use miracle for most things. Miracles are rare. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called miracles. Now, with the flood, as we study those texts, Genesis 6 through 8, when you read that, it appears to have both factors. Miraculous and normal works of God. But the major factors in the flood are just the normal ones. Just erosion, sedimentation, you know, water, what it does. The minor ones are the miraculous. When we turn to the creation, though, Genesis 1 and 2, which dominates there? Is the major factor miraculous, or is the major factor just normal operation of his universe? It's the miracle. So if you discuss these things with unbelievers, and, I mean, we have to invoke on both of these, because the Bible teaches both. It teaches that God does miracles, and it teaches that he also works in a normal way, and that's for our own good. But if you try to invoke a miraculous explanation on a blog somewhere or talking to an evolutionist, you will get attacked ferociously. Why do they do that? Well, we don't like interventions in the universe. Okay, they're insisting that their way of knowing things is the only way that we can know things. And of course, we disagree. We say that the primary way of knowing things is revelation. So, we have to admit that. We're not embarrassed by that, but we don't run around saying everything's a miracle. When we go to explain a phenomena in the earth, we have to follow the scriptural indications as to which portions were miraculous and which are just the normal factors involved in the phenomena. So there are some possible theoretical explanations that could accelerate decay. Now I want to look at some more evidence. To do this, I want to prepare you by introducing the standard geologic column, which I've had passed out to you. This is the third handout. This is what you'll find in all the textbooks in America. And as we focus our attention more and more on the global flood of Noah, we want to become more and more familiar with this column. And you want to be reading Genesis 6 through 8, Genesis 6 through 8, thinking about this. And thinking the implications for the earth. If we were to take a cross-section of the earth, geologists say this is what we would find. Okay? These strata that are all listed in the right column. John Woodmerapi has actually shown that that actual strata that you hold in your hands is only present in less than 1% of the earth's crust in the real world. So what we see in the textbooks and what you see on your handout is a composite of all different places where people look in the earth. Okay? That actual column is only found in less than 1% of the earth. But anyway, for any case, In the composite at the very bottom, you'll see Precambrian. You see that on the bottom left side? Precambrian, 4.6 billion years ago to 543 million years ago. Now, that Precambrian obviously comes, that means before Cambrian, the Cambrian explosion, and we'll talk about that later. But let me explain some other basic terms in this chart so you can learn to read one of these. Okay? There's a word, Paleozoic, above Precambrian. You see that word? We're just going to go on the era side. There's four eras. Paleo means what? If you're a paleontologist, do you study new things or do you study old things? Old. It means old. Zoe, or Zoic, means life. So that word just means old life. Then in the middle, you have Mesozoic. Meso means middle. So that's middle life. Okay? And then the top term, Cenozoic. Ceno means young. So Cenozoic means young life. In other words, they're saying that the sediments lower in the strata are older than those at the top. Now, can we all agree with that? I think we can all agree with that. That's really a creationist evolution. It makes no difference at all. We're agreeing, yes, that if a layer is here, sitting on top of this one, then this one is younger than this one. Because it couldn't have been sitting there with nothing underneath it. Okay, that's simple. What we're disagreeing about is how much time is between these layers. Okay? Now, of course, you could have an inversion, right? Like if there was some big event that could turn over rocks, yeah, then you could have them upside down. But we'd see evidence of that in the rock. I mean, things don't just nicely get cut out, turned over, set down in perfect position so you can't see it's undisturbed. You would notice that. Now, so how much older? That's where we have a disagreement. Modern geology is saying that this column from bottom to top took 4.6 billion years to form. Biblically, we're going to say that that column took about 6,000 years to form. So it's the difference, once more, between gradually laying down the strata according to uniformitarian principles versus rapidly laying down the strata according to catastrophic processes. Now, the column has been cataloged pretty well in many parts of the earth. Okay, and they came together with this composite. The only issue, really, that we want to discuss is time. Now, most of these rocks are called sedimentary rocks. Sedimentary rocks are rocks that are laid down by moving water. And we find them all over the earth. Okay, the Grand Canyon is basically all sedimentary rocks until you get down into the Precambrian, deep, deep down. So, you know, if you've got all the sedimentary rock all over the world, had to be laid down by water, well, does anybody have any ideas what that might be? You know, this is not rocket science, but we've got to go through this. Okay. Now, the only non-sedimentary rock are those that are Precambrian, down at the very bottom. If there's any sedimentary rock in the Precambrian, it's this top little layer called Proterozoic. You notice it also has zoic, like these, right? So it means something life, and protero just means early life. So this is a title that evolutionists give to describe basic cellular things, but very few fossils are in this area. Most of the fossils, there are no fossils down in the Archean and Hadean, down at the very last two, no fossils whatsoever. Okay? So the first fossils you find are basic, simple life forms. They're very rare to find. They're in the Proterozoic, and then, of course, you have fossils in the rest of these periods in abundance, mostly from the ocean. Now, let's see this. I introduce all this because now we're going to look at some rocks from the Precambrian. Okay, that's way down at the bottom, right? Dated the oldest. Later we're going to come back and interpret this column in terms of biblical events. Now I'll challenge you now, with what you have here, try to go home, maybe study a little bit about the Cambrian explosion, and then come back with biblical glasses and try to explain the column in terms of biblical history. What would the biblical time scale be on this column? We're all looking at the same column. Nobody's debating the composite column. It's just the time scale, see? So that's a challenge. So So think with me through the logic first. Okay, we're going to talk about some Precambrian rocks, but I want to just give you an illustration. Let's say I have four highly accurate clocks, all in the same room, at the same elevation. Okay, we start them at the same time, 12 noon. They are all powered by batteries. Assuming that no one comes into the room, sneaks in, and moves the hands around. Assuming that no one takes out the batteries and sticks them back in later. Assuming the batteries don't run out of juice, but they actually are what Energizer claims to be, going, 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 going. Assuming all those things, we come back into the room later, should all four clocks say the exact same time? Yes. Okay, they should all read the exact same time, whatever time that might be. Now, what would you assume if you came back in the room and they did not read the same? Okay. Something went wrong. Somebody's tampered with them. Batteries went bad. Clock was poorly made. It's something, but it's that simple, see? Something tampered. Now, here's where we turn to radioisotopes. There are four popular radioisotope clocks. Uranium lead I've talked about. Now, look, I'll try to... Whoop. How do we do this? Switch programs. Where is it? Here it is. They are these, okay? You have the lead clock. You have the potassium-argon. You have the samarium-neodymium. And what's the other one? Rubidium-strontium. We'll put them up here. Rubidium-strontium. These are very popular radioisotope clocks, okay? Four of them, just like our illustration, four clocks. Now, if these four clocks are in the same rock in the Earth, and there's been no tampering inside that rock, they all started with exactly the same initial condition, they should all give a constant rate of decay, okay? And I date the same rock by each of these four clocks. Should all four clocks in the same rock give the same age for that rock? They should if they're constant, of course. All four radioisotopes should give me the same age of the rock within acceptable statistical error if those assumptions are met. Now, here's the problem. They don't. Significant differences are found, and this is in the secular literature. It should be well known. Okay, there are no excuses for a scientist today missing this. Now, what Dr. Steve Austin of the RATE group did, he's the guy who probably knows more about Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake than any living scientist, another kooky creationist, okay, published in numerous peer-reviewed geology journals. He's at the forefront of modern geology, and there's nothing a secular scientist can say. The guy's coming up with catastrophic models of geological processes that we can observe and we can test in the laboratory. Okay, this is the kind of guy that he'll get picked on by the die-hard evolution community. But when the guy's work comes under scrutiny, there's not really much you can say because the guy's doing airtight work. So he says, I'm going to take some of these Precambrian rocks. Okay, and I'm going to put those four clocks, or I'm going to date the rock according to those four methods. How do I get this to go away? Let's go here. Okay, so we're going to put the four clocks, we're going to date this one rock, the same rock, by the four methods. Now, he chose Precambrian rock, old stuff, right? The bottom of the column. I don't know if that's the rock. It's supposed to be that brown thing there. That's supposed to be the rock. Actually written those four clocks in the rock, but you probably can't see them unless you've got really good eyes. Now, he took some from Beartooth Mountains of Wyoming, and he took some from the Grand Canyon, the diabase sill. They're both igneous rocks. Igneous rocks are rocks like magma. They're formed by magma. They're lava-type rocks. These are the kind of rocks you can date. You can't just date any rock. Okay, the rock has to heat up, okay, like lava, and then cool, because that resets the radioactive clocks. It sets them all at T sub zero. So all the clocks should read the exact same time, like 12 o'clock. Okay. Now, and then when they cool, the rocks cool, the ticking starts occurring on each of these clocks. If the decay rates are constant, then all four radioactive clocks in that rock should give us the same age for that rock. Okay? What he found, though, was that each radioactive clock gave different ages, or what they call discordance. Okay, they did not agree. It just means the clocks didn't agree. See, at the bottom, they all didn't agree. He used the most advanced technology available. He dated the rocks by two different methods. You can do it two ways. You can date the whole rock, or you can date the mineral. And the results are, when you compare one clock, say rubidium strontium with potassium argon, by either method, mineral or whole rock, it doesn't matter, they disagree on the age of the rock. Now, this is just like you set clocks up and you left the room and you came back. If they were all different times, you would assume some tampering occurred. So what must we conclude? Something has gone wrong. They should all tell us the same time. Now, the question is, the logical conclusion is, you know, which time is it? Will the real time or age of the rock please stand up? We have no way of knowing. Probably none of them are correct. And what this tells us, once again, is that there is no constant rate of decay. Okay. So at one or more periods in the past, radioactive decay rates have been accelerated much faster than the present rates we observe. There's some other interesting things that he learned about it, which I won't share with you. If you want to study them, you can. But here's their conclusion. Not only has the rate group documented that different radioisotope dating methods disagree with one another, that is, they show different times, but that the estimated ages must be wrong by many orders of magnitude, because biblical chronology, as well as other rate findings, indicate the Earth is no more than 10,000 years old. And whereas many rocks are dated more than 1 billion years old, standard radioisotope dating for such rocks is wrong by at least a factor of 100,000. All right, the last thing we'll look at, and then we'll move on to other things like the fossil record next week. Now, the fossil record is an evidence of sin and judgment. What are we going to do? Erase that so we don't have, you know, the fall and we don't have salvation? No, we'll go on, we'll look at dinosaurs, okay? When did they live? Were they co-inhabitants with man? What about ape man? All these things. Tectonics, the shape of the earth. But one more thing I want to point out today is carbon-14. You've probably heard of carbon dating. It's probably the first one you may have heard of unless you get into these things. Carbon-14 is another radioisotope. Okay? Rate group was not going to do any research on carbon-14 because a lot of stuff had been done already. But then it came to their attention that secular scientists were publishing in a journal called Radiocarbon that carbon-14 was being found in coal. And this was very old rocks deep down in the geological record. So Rate decided we should investigate that. Carbon-14 has a half-life of just 5,730 years, plus or minus a little bit. So after 10 half-lives, it can't be detected. Okay, so if it's 5,700 years for the decay rate, half-life, and you can only detect 10 half-lives, how long is that? 10 times 5,700, which is about almost 60,000 years, right? So, and that's what you'll hear in the classroom. That's what I was taught on the university campus. We can't use carbon-14 for anything more than about 60,000 years. Now, the neat thing about carbon-14 is it's in all of our tissues right now. Okay, it's in all of us. It's on all breathing organisms' tissues because we breathe it in. It's in our atmosphere. Now, it's in a certain proportion to carbon-12 in our atmosphere. And the proportion of radioisotope carbon-14 to carbon-12 is very low. It's like 1 in like 10 to the 9th or 10th, 11th. I don't know. It's a very small amount of it is actually radioactive. Now, so don't be scared. Now, because you have it in your body. If we know the atmospheric proportions of carbon-14 to carbon-12, and those were the same when the organism died as they are today, then, of course, when that animal or human stops breathing, they're not bringing any more carbon-14 or carbon-12 into their tissues. So it starts to decay, right? And if the half-life is 5,730 years, then we can calculate how long that organism has been dead. If carbon-14 and carbon-12 have been in the same proportions for a long time. One of the problems is that they're not even right now in equilibrium. And we know that. But we still talk about it as if it's, you know, science or something. We know they're not in equilibrium. And we also know that at present rates of formation of carbon-14 in our atmosphere, that we should be in equilibrium in a maximum of 30,000 years. Now, if we're not in equilibrium, then how long does that tell you our atmosphere? How old does that tell you our atmosphere is? Less than 30,000 years. But we're not doing those kind of atmospheric arguments. We're dealing with arguments on the Earth. So in any case, Dr. Baumgartner did this research. He's another one of those stupid creationists. Got his B.S. in electrical engineering from Texas Tech University, which is my alma mater. M.S. in electrical engineering from Princeton University. an MS and PhD in geophysics and space physics from UCLA. This is the ignorant kind of people that are cast into the Flat Earth Society by the brilliant mainstream scientists. What he did was he took 70 samples of rock from every strata in the geologic column that you have on your chart. And he analyzed those to discover, can we detect carbon-14 in any of these? He virtually found carbon-14 in every layer. You know, if you're finding detectable amounts of carbon-14 in Pennsylvanian coal at 300 million years ago on the geologic column, that's sort of a problem for an evolutionist, because carbon-14 should not be detectable after about 60,000 years. 300 million is a little bit bigger than that. So that's sort of a problem. But he said, you know, this could be challenged because you could argue that coal is porous and the carbon-14 could have leached into the coal. So he said, you know, I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to test diamonds. Now, what do you know about diamonds? They're not very porous. They're extremely hard. So carbon-14 cannot leach into diamonds. There can't be contamination from outside sources. Evolutionists firmly believe that diamonds were formed in the earth, deep in the earth, 1 to 3 billion years ago. Okay? But what Baumgartner found was that all 12 diamonds he analyzed had detectable amounts of C14. That means they have to be less than how old? 60,000 years. And we know from the scriptures it is far less. They were formed probably during creation week and during the flood when radioactive decay rates were accelerated. So let me just sort of conclude with that and to say that we have to face this as Christians, that and facing it head on is a fine way to do it, because radioisotopes are the icon or the idol of evolution. They're what's used to date the earth at 4.6 billion years old when the scriptures say no, it's 6,000 years old. Now we've shown that they are basically a bankrupt method of determining an absolute age of the earth, which is what they say. That's a quote. It gives us the absolute age of the earth. Various radioisotope clocks in the same rock, we said, they show different ages. This means that constant rate of decay is wrong. Carbon-14 discovered in almost every strata of the geologic column. That means that the geologic column is less than 60,000 years old, the entire thing. So that's pretty rad. Found in diamonds. Diamonds show a young Earth. Okay. Polonium radio halos next to uranium decay in every strata of Grand Canyon shows the decay of 100 million years worth of uranium occurred in just 6 to 10 days, so you could capture those little polonium radio halos. You have very short half-life there. You got to capture them. And the experimental data that Humphreys did to show that this fits perfectly with the creation model. And we go on and on. There are theoretical explanations for how this decay could have occurred. But when we come to look at these data through the lens of Scripture, the chief biblical events we would say that provide explanatory power to this data in the earth is the creation and the flood event. So there's no need for Christians to continue to accommodate to long ages, since long ages don't exist. They just don't. Christians should be aware that the scientific community has not told the entire story, and now that the whole story is coming in, it's in agreement with what the Bible said all along, and that what Christians believed for 5,800 years until about 1800 was true, and still is true, and ever will be true. So now I want to take a minute, you know, if there's some questions, I want to try to field those now. Yes, Doug?
The third photoelectric picture, is that saying that what is believed to have happened in 100 million years could happen in 6 to 10 days?
He's looking at the diagram that says, that's called polonium radio halos and granites. The third picture. What that picture is saying, and I'm not looking at it, but I can see from here, I know what the picture is. What that picture is saying is that sort of in the center there you have a uranium. Are they labeled on there? Okay, and just beneath the one that's sort of in the center, just a little bit up to the right, Just beneath that is one that says polonium. Now that polonium has an extremely short half-life. What is it? Does it say polonium what? 2? Or does it just say? 210? Okay, so polonium 210 has a half-life like, I think, 138 days. It's very, very short. The uranium there, just above it, right touching it, has a half-life of 4.47 billion years. So that's how long it takes for uranium-238 to decay into lead. Half of it to decay into lead. Okay, that's just one half-life. And we have to have another 4.47 years to get a half of that half down to 25%. Now that polonium there is a byproduct of this decay chain. Because the decay chain of uranium ends in lead, not in polonium. Polonium is just an intermediate. Okay? So you've got all these intermediates from uranium down to lead. Polonium is just an intermediate. That one only lasts 134 days. The others of polonium, there's two other poloniums in the chain. One lasts like 0.62 microseconds, and the other one lasts like 3.5 minutes. So they're all very short. The point being is that those are really dark rings there for both the uranium and the polonium. Very dark. Now, I use the example of shooting a gun or something. That was the example because that's what an alpha particle is like. It shoots out of the center of the nucleus and makes a decay, it makes damage, a damage ring that like you see in the picture. Okay? Now, but to get a lot of damage, just think how many rounds of 270 cal you'd have to shoot standing in one spot to actually see a damage ring at the distance that the bullets from a 270 caliber gun with so-and-so amount of powder and so forth could shoot. You'd have to shoot a trillion rounds to see an actual ring as you look down on the earth. Now, that's the same principle here. So when you see those dark, dark rings around uranium, you're saying, my goodness, a lot of decay has occurred. A lot of alpha particles have been shot out, and it's damaging the rock there. That's why it's changed colors. But the polonium, think about that one. If it only lasts for 134 days, how do you ever get enough polonium there to, in that one location, just outside of the uranium? Obviously, it's leached there. Obviously, it has moved. Otherwise, the rings would be in there with the uranium. So it has leached over, and there's hydrothermal models that show that this has actually happened. But you have to get a lot of polonium there very rapidly to cause dark rings for the polonium. Otherwise, it just disappears. It's gone. So the rest of the story is that polonium is attracted to sulfurs in the rock. And so that means that as they leach out, they all go to the same spot. But they're leaching out very fastly out of the uranium. So that means the uranium is decaying much faster than 4.47 billion year half-life. It's going very, very fast because the Earth is cooled very rapidly to capture those polonium. And see, that's not the story of evolution. The story of evolution is a slowly cooling Earth over millions and millions of years. The creationist story basically says there's these catastrophes like the creation and the flood, or we'd say large-scale, high-energy events that could cause heating of the Earth. And God can obviously cause rapid cooling and so forth of the earth to capture these little guys. They don't get captured as the rock is molten. Okay, they don't get captured.
So is this saying that the rate of decay of uranium would be accelerated so much that instead of taking 180 years, it takes
6 to 10 days. Exactly. That's exactly what it's saying. Yeah, that's the clock really burning up. Yeah, that's right. All right, something else? Well, yeah, you give me a... Yeah, the attempts on the other side to answer this are to say that it's radon, which is another intermediate, but there's no known mechanism. See, the creationist scientists are saying this is a known mechanism. We can test it over in the Appalachian Mountains, which they have. Okay. And they're saying there is a mechanism that shows us how polonium leaches out and then it attaches to sulfurs. But with radon, there's another attempt. Oh, those aren't really polonium rings. See, because they know this is a problem. Brent Dalrymple, who was in the case, I mean, this stuff's been in the Supreme Court. This isn't like new stuff. This is like 1980, I think. And Brent Dalrymple is one of the leaders in the world in radioisotope dating. You know, when this was presented in the court, he didn't say, oh, that's wrong, those aren't polonium halos. He said, well, that's a tiny mystery. It's a little more than a tiny mystery because we find these in all over the earth. Okay, we find that picture all over the earth. It's not just like in one little spot in the Appalachians or something. This is in every strata on the earth, from the top of Grand Canyon to the bottom. Now that's just more than a tiny mystery, Brent. And he knew it was more than a tiny mystery. But he didn't challenge that it was really polonium, because he knew. He's a professional. He knows. He knows very well. So they have no explanation. It's the point. Okay, anything else? Just hang in there. If you want to, you know, talk about this more, you know, privately, feel free. Let me close with a word of prayer.